If you were to set foot in a Christian bookstore sometime this week, or most of you probably don't have to go anywhere to go shopping, you just do it from your laptop at home or wherever. If you were to get on your laptop and go to Amazon or wherever it is you purchase things like books, and you were to search for the return of Jesus, let's say, or the second coming of Christ, or who is the Antichrist, you're going to find books upon books upon books. If you were to, once again, walk into a Christian bookstore and look at the books on the shelves, you would probably find books about the end times, about prophecy, about the return of Jesus to this earth, about the end of time, about the Antichrist or the great beast or the number 666 and everything that goes along with it. If you were to take a book count, a head count of all the books that were written about the end times, they would probably outnumber 2-to-1 or 3-to-1 books about prayer or books about growing in Christ, books about discipleship. What does that tell us? It tells us that we have this preoccupation with the subject of the end times. When will Christ return? What are the things that are going to happen? How many earthquakes have we had? Because the Bible says that there will be so many earthquakes before the coming of the Lord. Paul the Apostle faced the same issue in his day as we do in our day. Paul, you remember, visited the city of Thessalonica, Greece. He stayed there not one, not two, but 3 Sabbath days, which meant 3 weeks. He had 3 weeks to get to know some people, to meet them, and he had a built-in support group in the synagogue that was there. So he had a place to meet. He had a place to address some important issues, for they were praying to the one and only God, but they were awaiting the Messiah. And Paul came preaching the gospel that the Messiah had indeed come. He came in the form of the God-man, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. And when Paul spoke the words of the gospel, many people came to faith. Many people did not. It was a mixed reaction, as it always is when the gospel is presented. But Paul found that after 3 weeks, he had worn out his welcome, not necessarily with the young fledging church that he instituted and began, but with a group of Jews who didn't like his message, no doubt, with a group of Roman citizens, non-Jews, pagans, if you will, that lived a completely different lifestyle than Paul said Christians should live. So whatever the case, they drummed up opposition, and he had to flee for his life. He left and didn't go too far, went as far as Athens and then Corinth. He settled there for quite some time, and it was there that Paul began to have some misgivings. You know how it is. Well, when I was there, did I say this, or did I come across like that? Did I say too much about some subjects and not enough about other subjects? I don't know exactly what drove Paul to worrying or being anxious, other than the fact that he had just known these people for 3 weeks. They had committed their lives to Jesus and they were being persecuted just as he was. He had to get out of town. They were supposedly safe in their own city. And then again, maybe they weren't safe. So Paul writes this letter that we call 1 Thessalonians, and in that letter he says some things again that he had said when he was with them. He encouraged them. They evidently knew about the return of Jesus, and Paul wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, about the sky breaking open in the east, the trumpet of the Lord sounding, and the dead in Christ rising first. And after all that he did in 1 Thessalonians, those 5 chapters, sending it to them, apparently he got some feedback. And the feedback was that there were still some folks who misunderstood what he said. And my goodness, that happens all the time. It happens in written communication. It happens when you're having a team meeting at work. It happens when you're addressing any number of people, when you're just talking to one person. You can say some things that get interpreted in such a way, and most of the time people just take the words that you and I say and they take them to an extreme, if you will. And so that's what Paul was facing. And so he writes back what we call 2 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, it's only 3 chapters, very brief. And we hit on the main topic in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians this morning. And it's all about those books about the return of Jesus that outnumber books on prayer and discipleship and missions and faithfulness and all those basics of the Christian life that sometimes we seem to ignore. But we give full attention to this idea of when is Jesus going to come back? The scripture reading that we heard is one that wraps up chapter 2 when Paul wraps up his discussion. But we want to go back to those opening verses and find out exactly what was going on in first century Thessalonica. And I believe we will find that what was going on there is still going on today. Paul opens this chapter with some signs that signal the end of time. It's there in verses 1-5. Listen to what God's word says. He says, "Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" So Paul tells us quite a bit here, tells us that undoubtedly there was a miscommunication. There was a taking of his words to an extreme, if you will. Paul said one thing, and yet they took it and distorted it perhaps, or just plain misunderstood it. They didn't hear him correctly. Maybe that was the problem. All we know is that it had everything to do with the return of Jesus, the end of time. He makes it very clear that he knows there was a misunderstanding. And he says and gives us a hint that maybe some of his detractors, some of his enemies that seemed to follow him everywhere he went, maybe they followed him to Thessalonica and they said, that Paul guy, that rabbi who claimed to be one who would talk about and tell you about the coming of the end of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, let us straighten things out for you. And Paul says, people are speaking on my behalf. They're writing letters as though I've written them. And all this is going on, and it's just one big mass of confusion. And so Paul wants to hit it head on. And so he addresses the day of the Lord, for one thing. That's in this passage. The day of the Lord. Now, you go back to the Old Testament and you find where this phrase is used, day of the Lord, whether it's talking about something happening at the time of that writing in history, perhaps, of the Old Testament, or maybe it's telling what's going to happen in the future. The day of the Lord always signified the coming judgment of God upon the world. Day of the Lord. Sounds a little general to some of us, but to the people who were reading this, who understood it, they knew what Paul was talking about. He says, you've been told that the day of the Lord has already come, which would have caused quite a bit of confusion, quite a bit of anxiety, because if the day of the Lord had come, some people were sitting around wondering, where are we to fit in all this? What are we to do now. If the day has come and we're in the midst of it and we don't even realize it, what all that meant to them, it certainly made them uneasy. It frightened them. It confused them. So Paul says, hey, if you're told that I said this, I didn't. If you are confused about what I said, let me straighten it out. The day of the Lord will not come until certain things happen. And then he tells us about those certain things. He mentions an apostasy. An apostasy is a strange Bible word. Best way that I know how to do it is just to say apostasy equals rebellion. He says there will be a great apostasy, and that has to come first. You know that you're getting closer and closer to the day of the Lord, to the end of time, and to everything that is involved in that. You know it's coming when there's a great turning away, when there's a great rebellion. Well, we sit here and go, we can check that off the list. Because do we live in a day and an age where there is a great turning away from God? I would say yes. If you were to look at the issues that spread across this world regarding who's in charge, regarding a God who created us all, and you're to see how religions have sprung up century by century, do we have a great turning away? Can we witness and say we are witnessing a great apostasy in our day and time? I would say absolutely. So Paul's saying, the day of the Lord, it will not come. It will not be brought into being. It will not start the process of everything that it means until this great rebellion, this apostasy, has hit a certain point in God's mind, in God's sovereignty. But we're right there. We're close to it. Paul was in his day, but he said, don't misread the signs. There will be the great rebellion that will be the great rebellion of all rebellions. And apparently they weren't there yet. Then Paul said, there's something else that has to happen before the day of the Lord is brought to pass, before it begins and everything that it entails. He says there has to be the appearance of a man of lawlessness, he says. He also calls this man of lawlessness a son, or the son of destruction. He also is related in other passages, if you tie them all together, to this term called Antichrist, one who is against Christ. Now, this is where it gets pretty cloudy. It gets even more confusing for us, because this is where most of us jump in and we seek to identify, to unveil the meaning or the identity of this one who is the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, this one who exalts himself, who puts himself in a position of calling himself God. That's how he describes it. Paul says the end will not come until this man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, what can we say about that? Well, for one, it appears that Paul is referring to an individual, a person. The pronouns here used grammatically, the passage as you break it apart, identifies this person not just as a movement, though it involves a movement, but someone, a figurehead, an individual who has what we might consider to be unbelievable power, unbelievable persuasive gifts, who sets himself up as a God, if not the God. Folks, this is where it gets dicey. This is where we have to be careful. Because for the past 1,500 years at least, you can identify in writings of people who are seeking to unravel all of these mysteries, you can find several suggestions of who this Antichrist was, who it is. I jotted down a few. The Roman Empire itself, You talk about the personification of evil. Many Bible scholars way back in the early days after the New Testament identified the Roman Empire and said if anyone fits the description of the Antichrist, it would be the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor. The problem is, which one? But it doesn't stop people from guessing. Others have allowed or identified Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, to be the Antichrist. And once again, he's come and gone. Apparently, if he was Antichrist, which there's no doubt he was not the ultimate manifestation of evil. Others have said it's one of the Roman Catholic popes. What's interesting is two of the popes called each other the Antichrist in written conversations in times past. People have blamed the Roman Catholic Church and said that the head of the Roman Catholic Church is none other than the Antichrist himself. The United Nations has been called the ultimate manifestation of Antichrist. The two sides of the American Civil War, the North and the South, they called each other the Antichrist. If you're going to take it to that, the Hatfields and McCoys would be calling each other the Antichrist. And we know of those two, which one it isn't, at least. Hitler. Oh, if anyone fits the job description of the man of lawlessness, it would have to be Adolf Hitler. And apparently, he was an Antichrist, but not the ultimate personification of one who is against Christ. Stalin, the Soviet Empire, Mikhail Gorbachev, the Russian leader years ago. You remember he had a birthmark on his forehead? That was the mark of the beast in the minds of some. President Jimmy Carter, President Ronald Reagan were both identified as the Antichrist, mainly because Carter and Reagan all have six letters in their last name, which is tied to 666. Only problem is when you use that same formula, we deduced when I was a student at Washington Baptist University that the same formula that identified this Antichrist or that Antichrist also identified Vester Wolber, our New Testament professor at Washington, as the Antichrist, if you use that. So what are we saying? We're saying it's ridiculous to try to speculate and to identify who this ultimate manifestation of evil is, except to say there will be one. Who it is not for us to say, but there will be one. And we need to have eyes open, ears to hear, not to speculate, but to prepare ourselves and to know that one day, as every generation has viewed itself as backing up to the very door of eternity, to the end of time, facing it, as each generation has looked and said, could it be in our generation where these things happen and these things are kicked into high gear? The answer to that would be yes. So for us to anticipate is completely the right thing to do. But for us to speculate and to cast blame and to point fingers and to call this or that the ultimate manifestation of evil is a fruitless endeavor. Paul says, stop it. You know it's not going to happen until these things do take place. And the mix of everything is correct. Things are pointing in that direction. They have been every generation since the resurrection of Jesus. And they will continue until the ultimate manifestation of evil reveals himself. He then picks up in verse 6, and he gives us more signs that signal the end. He says, you know what restrains him, and him means the Antichrist. You know what restrains him now, that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, we got a couple other little items brought into the discussion here. A restrainer. Paul says, what's keeping the world from being pushed to this point of no return to usher in the day of the Lord? He says the Antichrist has to appear. And apparently that ultimate Antichrist is yet to make his appearance upon this earth. But he says the reason for that is there is a restrainer. There is one who is holding back, who is putting pressure, who is keeping the end from coming to its proper conclusion. Who is this restrainer? Or what is this restraining influence? Nobody knows. Could it have been Paul? Could Paul have seen himself as what? I am one who is restraining this manifestation of evil. I am the one that is buying time by the very fact that God has allowed me to preach the gospel and to do what I do. Could Paul have seen himself as that? Who knows? Could it have been the Roman Empire that, even though it was ultimately evil, could the Roman Empire have been restraining the end in the first century? Paul certainly was benefit. He benefited from Roman citizenship, and the Romans protected him at time unwittingly. Who is restraining this onslaught of evil? We don't know. We just know that there is a movement or a person who behind the scenes could be restraining, holding back. God is using this restraining influence to what? To allow more people to hear the gospel? Sounds good to me. For whatever reason, there is a restraint. There is one who is pushing back. In one day, in God's timing, that restraint will be released. That restraint will be removed. And the end will come. The end result of rebellion, it's hard to read it. God will give them over to a deluding influence, it says. What happens when you reject, when you disobey time and time and time, and your life is nothing but rejecting Jesus, rejecting the plan of God for your life? What eventually happens? It becomes a mindset. It becomes part of your character. It becomes part of you. And God gives you over. God gives you over to the disobedience that you've given your life to. That leads us to holding on and holding out. The scripture that was read for us earlier. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What does Paul tell us to do? He says, folks, quit trying to speculate. Instead of speculation, try preparation. Be ready. And how do we do that? In the midst of times when we're persecuted, perhaps, in the midst of times where the gospel falls upon deaf ears, in the midst of times where we're beset by trials and tribulations, Paul says, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught. What are those? All you got to do is look at every letter Paul wrote. Look at 1 and 2 Peter. Look at the letters of John. Look if you just look through the Bible, you're going to find these traditions that we have been taught or should have been taught or that we should be teaching today. They pop up everywhere. The facts of the gospel, the story of Jesus, God's plan for the world. That's one of them. We have a story to tell. We're not here just putting out propaganda. We're not here just trying to help people deal with self-help. We're not here just to fight addictions. All that's part of it. But we're here to do what? We're here to proclaim the fact that Jesus came to this earth, the God-man, fully God and fully man, and that he did something for us we could never do for ourselves when he went to the cross, took our sins upon himself, was buried, rose again, and now awaits the time in God's timing when the restraint will be released, when the rebellion will be over the top and God says enough is enough. But the fact of the gospel, everything that it tells us, that's one of our traditions. That's not all. The comfort of the church, the camaraderie, the connection we have as God's people. Who was Paul writing to in Thessalonica? He wasn't writing to just two or three individuals. He was writing to the community of faith. He was writing to that church, that young congregation that was trying to figure out what this Christian life was all about. And it's the same today. The fundamentals, the teachings we've been taught revolve around God working through his people, through his church. And the tradition, what about the fruit of the Spirit? What about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Living out the fruit of the Spirit. Enough to warrant a lifetime. Folks, if you don't hold on to the truths we've been taught, we're in trouble. You know how evil is. Evil is not always pictured as some ugly temptation that is brought before you and me to where we have the opportunity to take the sword of the Spirit and to slay it and to say, no, I will not give in. At times it may be like that. But oftentimes, what is it? It's counterfeit. It's an imitation. It is pretending to stand for the truth. It is pretending to love Jesus. It's pretending to be another Jesus. I sold a car many years ago out on the parking lot here. Put a classified ad in the paper. It was that long ago when you did classified ads in the paper. And I sold a Suburban to a gentleman out here. He paid me cash. It was quite a bit of money. $7,000 if I remember correctly, give or take. And I took the cash, it was in 50s, 100s, 20s, just a bunch of money. And I just threw it in a little place, box at home where I keep stuff like that, and forgot about it for the most part for a long time. 2 years later, I think, give or take a few months, it wasn't that I forgot it. I just said, it's time for me to go do something with it. So picked it up, took it to the bank. 8 to 10 of the $20 bills were counterfeit. I don't think the guy who bought the car from me knew they were counterfeit. I think he just passed it along because it had been passed along to him. But they looked so real. They felt real. You know how money feels? But they're counterfeit. And that's what evil is most of the time. It is trying to persuade us with an argument that is fundamentally deceptive. It's counterfeit. So just know that you can say whatever you want. You can talk about privacy issues. You can talk about choice issues. But there's nothing that can excuse the taking of a life in terminating a premature baby. It's evil. I don't know if it's true or not, but if a certain airline company in our world, based in Seattle, if what they did is what they're accused of doing, and what is that, is putting profits above safety, sounds good. We're going to make lots of money. We're still going to be providing what the flying public needs. But what is it at its root cause if it's everything that they're accused of it being? It's evil. And that's how evil works in our lives, my friends. It comes across so nice. It comes across so genuine. It's not an ugly temptation by some demonic power. It's born, it's bred, it's nurtured, it's disseminated and passed along through all kinds of upstanding looking practices that kill us. Parasite. That's what sin is. It comes and takes refuge, takes root in your heart and in your life and in your mind. And what does it do? It destroys you. That's what Paul's talking about here. Is there enough evil to go around today? Absolutely. So quit trying to speculate when that's going to happen. Quit trying to put your finger on a day or on a date. And here's some great advice. Put the focus not on Satan, not on a man of lawlessness, not on an apostasy, not on any of these things, but put your focus on Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to look deeply into Your word that many times is confusing and puzzling, hard, but true. And Father, I pray today that we face the issue that evil, yes, is rampant, it's all around us, but it takes so many disguises. It comes at us from so many different directions. And Father, the advice You gave to Your friends back then, You give to us to stop the speculation and continue the preparation for the coming of Jesus, for the day of the Lord. This is our prayer, Lord, that we align our lives with Your call and with Your will. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Oh, I almost forgot. You know what Paul says there? He says, when the time does come and the day of the Lord is brought and the power of evil stands up against the power of God, we get this idea there's going to be some big battle. Like God, something's at stake here. Like maybe He's going to get backed into a corner. And what did Paul say? Evil was going to be consumed by the very breath of God. Think about that. It's almost like blowing it down in the children's story. He huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. That's what's going to happen to evil. There's going to be no battle. That battle was done. It was finished. Where? On a cross. Long ago. And its manifestation and its effects still carry us through today. So no, that's the God we serve. We know how the story ends. But in the meantime, it's mean out there. Lies galore out there. And while evil is restrained, while the end of time is restrained and pushed back and held back by who knows what, maybe even us, maybe our church is part of holding back, restraining the end. so that people right here in our neighborhood could hear the fact of the gospel and say yes. So that's what I want to ask you to do today. If you're here today and you've yet to say yes to the gospel, say it today. Profess your faith in Him. Let us pray for you. If you're here today and it's the fact that you know you're a Christian, but you've yet to follow Him and professing your faith and being baptized of your own choosing, let's talk about that. Why it's important, why it matters. If you're here today and you're looking for a church to call your own, here we are. Lots of great churches around here. When you're led to the one where God wants you to be, obey. Join. And to join a church like ours, first step is very simple. It's just saying so. I want to be a part of this family. We welcome you. Then that's when the work really begins. So that's our invitation. I ask you to stand with me as we sing. We wait for you here. You respond as God leads.